But one of the advantages that we have, living in the information age that we do, is that we have access to so many books and so many lectures and so many things that are low cost. And if you don't have a Kindle, or at least the free Kindle app for your computer or for your gadgets, that's a great thing to have, because I use digital books all the time on my Kindles and on my computer at church. And there's commentary sets and systematic theologies, and I've been working through Abrockel on Kindle, and he's great, and Burkhoff and Robert Raymond, and all of them are out there, which is great. But in the recommended reading list and the PDF document that I put together that you guys have a copy of, all those books are worth having in your library as references, and also just to read. But just always remember that all the reading, the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of books that, people tend to own. I have a huge library here, I have more at home, and I have thousands of books digitally. The whole purpose of all of that is to be a doorway to being able to read and understand the Bible better. And that's really the only reason you do all that studying, is so you can open up the scriptures and teach them to people so that they can understand them and so that you understand them better. All these books you're going to be reading, it's just to help you understand the Bible better and understand the Christian faith better and the doctrines of Scripture better. Okay, so let's go right to our Bibles. To be an elder, you have to know the Bible backwards and forwards. It's got to be something that you just know really, really, really well. Like, there are no books of the Bible that are kind of like, I'm not even sure when that was written or who it's written to or what its major themes or topics are. The thing is, we can get so bogged down with reading zillions of other books that we don't really know the text of the English Bible that well. And that's a big problem. We need to know Scripture really, really well. So let's look first at Titus chapter 1, at just a couple verses here. It's always amazing how many things God can put into just a couple sentences that are worth our meditation and memorization and everything else. Look at verse 5, and we'll read just a few verses here in Titus chapter 1. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. And then verses 9 and 10 are extremely important. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. And what that means there, he is not a sucker to the next fad that comes down the pike. Okay, he doesn't buy the latest and greatest ideas. He doesn't jump off the ship into the framework hypothesis. He doesn't jump off into all the different denials of the gospel that are going on in our day. He holds fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Okay, so he is able to teach sound doctrine, and he's able to refute those that contradict sound doctrine. Okay, so this is what every bishop, every elder is supposed to be able to do. And the reason for it is given in verse 10. There's several categories of people that are given here. For there are many insubordinate. Every time I see that phrase, there are many insubordinate, I think of liberalism. Every time I see it, there are many insubordinate. What are the liberals all about? They don't want to submit to the word of God. They are insubordinate to it. I remember watching a lecture on R.C. Sproul on liberalism, and he said, let me define liberalism for you. And he walked over to his chalkboard and wrote the word unbelief and underlined it. That's liberalism. They are insubordinate to the word of God. They will not obey it. One of the greatest examples of that is the fact that they've had women elders and women deacons and women doing things that are, you don't need to like have a degree in Hebrew or Greek to understand what Scripture says about things like that. Okay, it's very straightforward and clear. And yet there are many people who will just spit right in the face of Scripture. I've been told things before. Yeah, the Lord has led us to break some rules here and there, talking to people from liberal churches. Like, no, he hasn't led you to break some rules here and there. That is a figment of your imagination. The Lord has never led anyone to disobey him, ever. So because there are many insubordinate, you'll have to watch out for that. As an elder, there are many insubordinate. There'll be people that come in and they don't want the church to be obedient to God's word. Okay? Both idle talkers and deceivers. Idle talkers and deceivers. Especially those of the circumcision. Okay, who's that talking about? Who's the circumcision?
Judaizers.
Yes, the Judaizers and those that add really not just circumcision, but anything to faith in Christ as the instrumental cause of our union with Christ and our justification, and anything that detracts from the blood and righteousness of Christ as being the sole legal grounds of our right to get into heaven. See, that's the thing that so often, we're going to talk about this in great detail when it comes to justification. You'll see it as we walk slowly through Romans and Galatians. The legal grounds of my acceptance with God cannot ever be anything other than the shed blood of Christ for the full forgiveness of all my sins and his whole life of preceptive obedience to the law that is reckoned legally to my account before God, so that is the basis upon which God changes my status from condemned to justified. And that's always the sole legal grounds of me being justified and getting into heaven. And immediately when people hear that, and really, and you receive that by faith and not by works. That's right. So your sanctification plays no role in that. That's correct. So works have no role whatsoever. That's right. So not even to vindicate God. No, not even to vindicate God or anything else. My works have no basis of me getting into heaven of any kind. Now, what are people going to say?
Same thing they said to Paul.
That's right.
Yeah,
you're saying we can sin all we want and still go to heaven. And what was Paul's answer to that? Does he say, oh, no, 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 you're finally saved by your works. Is that what Paul says? That's right. He points to another doctrine, a key doctrine. What is it? In Romans 6. What is Romans 6 all about?
Sanctification.
And what God does objectively in the life of every person. They are freed from sin. They are freed from its dominion. They no longer live in it. Okay, it's at Romans 6:18, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, I wrote that Aquila Report article about the myth of sexual orientation. If you haven't read that, actually it was sent out to the whole church, so I hope, if you haven't read it, you should please do read it. Because, you know, listening, I forced myself to actually watch the video. There's actually a YouTube video of it now, of Greg Johnson's coming out sermon where he's telling the whole world he's homosexual. And it just even more applicable. I was thinking Romans 6 the whole time. I'm like, Greg, if he was sitting right here, I'd say, Greg, why are you fighting to apply this label to yourself when you do not live in sin anymore? This sin does not have dominion over you, and you are not enslaved to it. Everything you're saying is a denial of that. You do live in it. It does have dominion over you, and you are enslaved to it. And you're telling the whole world that that's true, and all the while that you love Jesus. Real quick, you don't need to turn here real quick, but another passage that comes immediately to mind when I hear that sort of thing, 1 John chapter 2. In fact, go ahead and turn over there with me. 1 John 2. Someone read verses 3 and 4 of 1 John 2.
By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. One who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him.
I guess that must have happened a lot back then, didn't it? People would say, I have come to know him. And how do you know that they don't actually love him?
Lack of fruit.
Mm-hmm. Specifically, what does verse 4 say?
Failure to keep commandments.
They don't keep his commandments. So, what someone says, if they say, I know him, but they don't keep his commandments, and you don't see that transformation in their life, then what does it say? They're a liar. Is that too harsh? Is that too mean?
No. Just plain language.
Yeah, it's right there. Okay, so there are many insubordinate. I always think of that phrase, those things from Titus 1:10. There are many insubordinate, idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, it says, because they are subverting and overthrowing whole families. Okay? So that's part of the task, is recognizing that the work of an elder, you have to constantly be a watchman. You have to constantly be thinking about things. And I've been amazed. I have a lot of friends that have tried to stand their ground on the Piper issue, and many people have been tossed out of their churches or had to leave because the elders won't listen to them, and they'll show them all the documentation and like, well, you're just reading him in the worst possible light, or you're doing this or that. And people have said, well, but John MacArthur hasn't said anything about this, and these other guys haven't said anything about this. And I had to tell people, John MacArthur does not determine what is or is not wrong. If you know that something is wrong on the gospel, you've got to stand up and say something about it. And you don't need to bow to the Reformed celebrity cult. You know, I mentioned the Gospel Coalition, and I mentioned, what's the other one, Together for the Gospel, in a sermon recently. That was on purpose, because I was looking at the councils and the staff of those two groups and looking at all the individuals that are part of them that signed the Manhattan Declaration. You guys know what the Manhattan Declaration is? The Manhattan Declaration was like a cultural, you know, we're going to stand our ground against the gay revolution, against abortion, and for religious freedom. And you look at who signed these documents, you look at the documents themselves, they were signed by lots of Eastern Orthodox prelates, lots of Roman Catholic priests and bishops, and then a lot of different Protestants. You think, okay, well hang on a second, let's look carefully at what the document says. The document has statement after statement after statement about the gospel, and says, together we proclaim our obligation to preach the gospel of costly grace. And I thought, Ligon Duncan's name is on there. Robbie Zacharias' name is on there. Albert Moeller's name is on there. And I would just love, if they were sitting right here, I'd be like, so you guys look at Father so-and-so and Father so-and-so. Hey, together we proclaim the gospel of costly grace. I'm like, you guys are out of your minds. You guys are crazy for doing that. I can't believe that you would do that. And what's funny is Sproul, when he was still alive, someone asked him to sign the Manhattan Declaration. And he wrote a little article where he just basically slammed them all and said, why do you guys keep doing this? Why do you guys keep asking me to sign these documents? I'm never going to do it. And I've already explained why back in the 1990s, here, and he links to all these other articles that he wrote. He wrote an entire book. We're going to read Faith Alone by R.C. Sproul, which is his response to the Evangelicals and Catholics Together document. But another problem, one of the reasons this is becoming particularly relevant is Revoice has Roman Catholic speakers at it that speak in these PCA churches. That is a chargeable offense. Every one of the elders of those sessions of any churches involved need to be brought up on charges and defrocked. We all know they're not going to be, though. So just remember, okay, from 2,000 years ago, the Holy Spirit echoing across the ages, there are many insubordinate. There are idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. So he's saying to the elders, you guys have to know this stuff well enough. You got to protect the people that I died to save in your local church from people like that, that are going to mislead them. Okay. And, you know, I was reading Westminster Confession for devotions. Let me read this question and answer. If you've never worked slowly through the larger catechism, you're missing out, because that is just the crowning jewel of Reformed theology. Question 151, we went through this as a family because I thought it was just so relevant. Question 151, what are those aggravations that make some sins more heinous than others? Okay, and it lists four things. The first thing, all we did was camp out on number one, and we talked about it for the rest of the evening. Listen to this. Sins receive their aggravations, one, from the person's offending, if they be of riper age. I thought, and numerous passages cited from the Old Testament. And I asked all my kids, why is that? Why is it that if someone older sins, it's more heinous than if someone younger? Why do you think that is?
They should know better.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Been walking with God longer? Right. If they be of riper age, listen, greater experience or grace. Was it more heinous that David did what he did than if some, you know, lowly soldier in the army did? And I asked the kids, why was it more significant that David did what he did? Because David was the king of Israel. He was the king of Israel. And God had done so many things for him. God had talked to him. He had shown him so much grace. If they're eminent for profession, okay, gifts, place, office, listen, guides to others. And the last phrase is just a hammer blow. Listen, and whose example is likely to be followed by others. That's what makes me cringe about these high-profile guys doing this kind of stuff, I'm thinking, it's not just a sin, it's not just a goof, it's heinous what you're doing. Because your example is likely to be followed by others. That is so significant that you're doing things like that. Okay? So the elder is to be the example that people in the church look to for doctrinal purity in their marriages, in their families. And so there's a lot riding on you, and you have to be the person who understands and can discern the times and understands the winds of change and understands what's going on out there, especially as it relates to the gospel. I mean, you can't follow every controversy out there, but one thing that I did early on was I want to make sure I know who's saying what about how you get to heaven, okay? Because apparently even your heroes out there can go badly astray, and it's happened. I used to get the Reformation and Revival Journal. Remember that? Remember John Armstrong? Anyone remember him?
No.
From way back? John Armstrong, he used to be on the White Horse Inn, and he was at all the Reformed conferences.
Yeah.
He totally, completely went off the deep end. And I noticed it, because I used to read Reformation and Revival Journal cover to cover. And I remember him, he wrote a series of articles attacking systematic theology. And I was in my early 20s when I read this. And I was like, why is he doing that? And he really was throwing up all this dust and smoke and mud over the clear meaning of Scripture. And I kind of, you know, by the grace of God, was like, canceled that subscription and got rid of it. But I thought, why would you attack systematic theology? I mean, God doesn't contradict himself, and what he says in one place is going to be consistent with what he says elsewhere in the Bible. Why would you do that? Well, he signed all the concordats with Rome, like ECT, and then the Gift of Salvation, all those ones too. And so I learned by the school of hard knocks how to see people start going astray. They start going off the tracks like that. And that's one thing I've always loved about R.C. Sproul is that he never deviated on the gospel at all. He was always as straight as an arrow and has nailed it again and again and again. One thing that was brought to my attention, as much as Michael Horton was the man I cut my teeth on in Reformed theology. I mean, I read every book that he had out there, every one of them. You know, I read Beyond Culture Wars and Putting Amazing Back into Grace and all the Mission Accomplished and all of them. And I would never say he's ecumenical, but he wrote an endorsement, a glowing endorsement for a book by Scott Hahn. You know who Scott Hahn is? Scott Hahn is an apostate PCA minister who joined the Roman Catholic Church and is now a Roman Catholic apologist. And Horton wrote an endorsement. This was brought to my attention by my friend Carlos Montijo down in Texas. He said, yeah, he wrote an endorsement for this book, and he took a lot of heat for it, but he's defended his endorsement. He's like, but why would you describe the book of an apostate who's a deceiver as, quote, a remarkable book that's helpful and everything else? I'm like, I don't get it. Why would you do that? Could you see Sproul doing that? Never. Could you see, like, men who are sound in their theology ever doing that? Never. Never. So the elder, the lowly elder who's not a conference speaker and doesn't have books published and doesn't have a giant website with hundreds of lectures that people download from all over the world, we have to be the gatekeepers for the little flock that we're supposed to protect here. We got to know when people are denying the gospel. So we've got to know the gospel really, really, really well and be willing to stand up and say, no, if we hear this or that's wrong, no matter who's saying it. Okay, so many people have said, well, you're nobody from nowhere. I've said, well, you're certainly right about that. But I do know what the gospel is. Okay, I know what the gospel is, and I don't care who's denying it. I'm going to make sure that if that is being done in a public forum where people that I know and love and I'm supposed to be shepherding are going to hear it, I'm going to make sure that they're warned about it. And that's part of what we have to do. We have to warn people about things like that. So.
Right. Else teaches another gospel.
Yeah.
Be accursed. Paul, of course, one of the preeminent apostles.
Yeah.
And that's why he was so quick to jump on Peter. Don't do that.
Mm-hmm.
Peter corrected himself quickly,
yeah.
But
yeah.
Paul put his money where his mouth was.
Yeah.
But sadly, it just gets down to lack of knowledge of Scripture, and then
yes.
And then the lack of the secondary knowledge of the secondary standards.
Yes.
Or confessional documents.
Yeah. That's right, and it's helpful to know some things about church history too. And it is helpful to know. The more you know about things like that, the more you're going to see, especially church history. When I was in seminary, and even since then, church history is such an important thing to study because nothing new ever happens. It's all happened before. Like even, yeah, what's funny is I mentioned in Sunday school that everything that these Revoice guys are saying was said in the 60s. And Bonson and Sproul and others, they already refuted all of it in the 70s and 80s. But here you have people that were born in the 70s and 80s, like me, who never heard this stuff before. So it's almost like the devil just tries again and again and again to push the same arguments, the same silly errors, and they work sometimes because people don't learn anything from the past. So, and even the old guard and the PCA are saying, yeah, this is exactly what happened. This is why the PCA formed in the first place, was this very kind of rhetoric that we're hearing now. So, anyway, let's look at Romans. I want to work through Romans and Galatians together just to kind of show you, if you know Romans, like, I would encourage you to have, like, a Romans revolution in your life and just, like, read it obsessively, compulsively for, like, 2 months, like, over and over and over and over and over until it just, like, is bleeding out of your eyeballs. This book of Scripture really answers everything. Almost everything is right here. Antinomianism is answered and destroyed in Romans. Every form of false gospel is answered and destroyed in Romans. In fact, Michael Horton, years ago in the White Horse Inn, said, and he has a PhD in historical theology, and he made the comment, you can actually trace the health of the church through the centuries directly to how well lay people knew the book of Romans. Like when the Bible was read regularly and this book's quoted a lot, the church was healthier. Because it's just like pure gospel gold all the way through it. And it also ties together the whole Old Testament too. Like this shows you how to understand everything like in the Old Testament too, and all the promises and all the things that are cited in Romans and explained from the Old Testament. Extremely useful. So, all right, let's go ahead. What translations are you guys reading from, just FYI, just so I know? New King James?
New King James.
Okay. The New American Standard. Okay, I got my New American Standard here, but I'm going to read from the New King James. Okay. I'm going to read the first 6 verses here. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Isn't it amazing how much theology is packed into those 4 verses? So the gospel is not a new thing. It's not like a dispensational, now we're in the dispensation of grace, not the gospel. Where was the gospel promised in verse 2?
Mm-hmm.
In the Holy Scriptures, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So remember, Moses is considered to be a prophet. Okay, and so all the Old Testament books, these are written by prophets who spoke from God, and they promised the gospel to us. And where does that go all the way back to? What is Genesis 3? Where is the very first announcement of grace in the whole Bible? Where is it? 3:15. What does it say? And what does it say? Can you quote some of it for me?
No, I should.
Put enmity between your seed, yeah. Satan's, and the seed of the one.
Yes.
He shall crush your heel, and he shall crush your head.
Yes. Yes. And so in Hebrew there, the first word in the verse is the word enmity, which is a very important word. It means hatred with the intention to kill. Okay, it's a very, very strong word. So the antithesis between those that know God and are on God's side and those that don't is not just going to be, well, we just don't like those people. It's one side wants to kill the other. It's the bad guys want to kill the good guys. And what happens in the next chapter in the Old Testament, Genesis 4? Cain does what to Abel? He murders him. Okay, and you see this seed war throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Another theme that comes up again and again and again is that God destroys his enemies so often by crushing their heads. What does Jael do to Sisera inside the tent in the book of Judges? Right through the skull. When Jesus is crucified, what does Golgotha mean? Place of a skull. So the cross right down in the skull. Okay. Abimelech in the book of Judges, when he starts gaining power and starts wanting to build his empire, what happens to him?
A woman throws a millstone off
Yep, smashes his head. Bad guys constantly are getting there. How does David kill Goliath? Okay. See, now, also in that verse, the term for bruise or crush is sometimes translated crush, sometimes translated bruised. It's the same word in both phrases. So the serpent is going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, which is a non-fatal wound. You can survive having your heel crushed or bruised, but it's actually better translated as crushed. But you can't survive having your head crushed. So Jesus is going to be crushed. His heel is going to be crushed in the process, but he rises from the dead and conquers and destroys it. But the wound he inflicts on the devil and everything the devil brought into the world by tempting Adam is going to be a fatal wound to him. It's going to crush his head. And you see that throughout the rest of the Bible. But that is what this is talking about. When Paul says this, he's talking all the way back to Genesis 3:15, and then in Moses, all the prophecies about the prophet that would one day come. Remember, Deuteronomy 18 speaks of one day there will be a prophet like me, and him you must listen to. Remember when John the Baptist sent people, when the Pharisees and Sadducees sent people to John the Baptist, what was one of the questions they asked him? Are you the prophet? What were they asking? Are you the guy that Moses talked about? And what does John the Baptist say?
No,
I'm not. Are you the Christ? No, I'm not. But basically tells him, but he's right on the horizon. He's just about to get here. Okay, it just gives you the chills, like, to think about how God weaves all this together. But the gospel's promised all the way through the Bible. It's spoken in so many words to Abraham. What's amazing is that when Jesus has his showdown with the Jews at the Feast of Tabernacles, John 7, 8, 9, and 10, really important section of Scripture because of the arguments that Jesus has with his Jewish opponents there. But he tells them, Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day, he tells them. Indeed, he saw it and was glad. And then they say, you're not even 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? And then what does he say after that? Before,
I am statements.
Before Abraham was, I am. I mean, that's one of the most glorious, amazing direct claims. I mean, he just told them, yeah, the one that spoke from the burning bush, you're looking at him. It's just unreal. But so you have all of that promise all the way through there. The promises God spoke to Abraham, so shall your descendants be. Remember when God takes Abram outside, look at the stars and count them all if you can. And then he says, so shall your descendants be. Paul says that phrase, so shall your descendants be. That's the gospel being preached to Abraham, because who are all of those stars? Who are all of they? Yeah, yes, but more importantly, who do they represent for the rest of human history? The stars in the sky are all the elect, all true believers. It's you and me. It's all believers, Jews or Gentiles. We are the children of Abraham. Remember? And that's picked up by Paul, and you mentioned this in the series on covenant theology, that who are the true Jews? It's believers in Jesus Christ, no matter where they're from, ethnically. Okay? See, now that's the heart of covenant theology. There is one people of God, okay, all the way through. There's one people of God. In fact, when we asked Joshua Light, I was the chairman of the examinations committee, and I said, explain covenant theology to me. And I love the way he did it. He said, one God, one people, one gospel, one hope. I was like, that's really good. I was like, that's good. That's exactly right. It's not Jews. It's not like, well, you had Israel and now you have this new thing called the church. It's the church and the church. There's one people and there's one hope, one gospel. Okay, so this gospel was promised by God through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. So knowing the Old Testament is extraordinarily important. Especially, you know, those sections that people tend not to read, like Ezekiel and Jeremiah, those longer prophetic books, some of the minor prophets, people tend not to read those. Those are filled with foreshadowings of Christ and the gospel and the new covenant. Sometimes it's not called the new covenant very often. It's only called the new covenant in Jeremiah, but it's called the covenant of peace, the covenant that I will make in the future. And that's talking about Christ. That's talking about Jesus. Very often the prophecies in the prophetic books that mention David, and David will sit on his throne. This is, you know, hundreds of years after David died. When it speaks of David, that's talking about who? Jesus. Remember what, I think it's in Luke chapter 2, the angel tells, who is it? I think he tells Zechariah, and he will give to him the throne of his father David. Okay, and that's in direct fulfillment of 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's another key Old Testament passage where God tells David that one of your offspring is going to sit on the throne forever and ever and ever, and his kingdom will last forever. Of course, that's talking about Jesus, the kingdom of God, the growth of the church throughout the whole world. Okay, so when Paul says this, when he talks about the gospel, which was promised through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, okay, that's tying together really the whole fabric of the Old Testament. Okay, the Jesus is the subject, is the primary subject of everything in the Old Testament. And that's another thing that's remarkable about his own statements, is Jesus himself really believed that when he talked about it. this whole thing's about me. Remember, he tells the Jews, remember I mentioned John 7 through 10, he tells them, you guys don't believe Moses. If you did, you would believe in me, because he wrote about me. You think, man. And he's telling them, this whole thing's about me. These are the scriptures. You said, you search the scriptures, he says in John 5. You search the scriptures thinking that in them you have eternal life, not realizing it's they that testify about me. If you really believe them and knew them, you would rejoice to see my day just as Abraham was looking forward to my day. You know, people have said, well, we don't really see explicit detailed information. What was Abraham really believing in? Well, Jesus thought Abraham was looking forward to him. So I tend to agree with Jesus. So if Jesus thought that that's what Abraham was looking forward to, I would encourage you, never hold to a view of anything that has your intellect being elevated above his. Okay? So God is his own best interpreter. So let him tell you what the Old Testament means. Okay. Notice the Christology in verses 3 and 4 there. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. What do you see there? Clearly stated. He is fully what?
Man.
He's a human being. Okay. Genealogy is traceable to David. And in fact, that's part of what was promised in the Old Testament. What does the very first verse of the New Testament say in Matthew? What does Matthew 1:1 say? The book of the genealogy, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then it gives the genealogy all the way back to Abraham. Okay, so of the seed of David, you see how he's connecting it to all those Old Testament promises. God promised David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Gospels themselves have these genealogies that take them back to David. Okay, so his humanity on full display there. Full Westminster Confession. It's really Chalcedonian Christology. It's spelled out right here. He's of the seed of David according to the flesh. And then what does verse 4 say? And declared to be Son of God with power according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So you have one person who is the son of David and the son of God. That just is amazing to me. It just makes the chills run down my spine to think that Paul, who wrote Romans probably around 50 AD, his Christology is as fully developed as it ever would be. It's just like the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which I would highly recommend. I know that you guys are overwhelmed but with reading, with work, but you need to memorize that whole catechism. You need to know it like the back of your hand. That Shorter Catechism has got so much great information in it that is such a great summary of biblical teaching. You know, Christ, who became man and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. You know, that's a phrase I taught my kids early on. Just remember that phrase, two distinct natures and one person forever. When you think about who Jesus is, okay, don't ever think of the natures as mixed or mingled together. Okay, you can't do that. Okay, but it's not two persons either. They're just two distinct natures that are united in the one person. Okay, and the technical term for that, if you know your historical theology, is the hypostatic union, That the word hypostatic is from the Greek word hypostasios, which means nature. So the hypostatic union is the union of the two natures, hypostasios. Okay, verse 5. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, really, Paul is emphasizing this is entirely and completely God's doing and God's show. So Paul received his apostleship directly from Jesus Christ, who is the Son of David and the Son of God. Through him, we receive grace. He saved us, and he also set me apart to be an apostle. Okay, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you are the called of Jesus Christ. What doctrine is right there in verse 6?
Election.
Yeah. The called of Jesus Christ. The called ones. That's election and effectual calling right there. Okay. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Okay, so always remember, every Christian is a saint. Okay, you know what that word simply means? Holy one, a set apart one. All who are called are set apart ones. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, it's just his typical greeting. Okay, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. The thing that's kind of sad about this section is we don't know that if he ever actually made it to Rome. We don't know if he ever actually did get to see them, but he really wanted to. He'd heard about them. He didn't plant that church, obviously, but he heard about the kind of people they were there. Verse 13, "No, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." Okay, and there's something that you can learn from that too, because Christians who already believe the gospel, they still need to have the gospel preached to them too. Okay, it's not like once you've heard it, I got it, believe it, and now I can just move on to other things. The gospel really is kind of the fuel that pushes everything else in our lives, our sanctification and everything else. Okay, in verse 16 and 17, these were key verses, especially for Martin Luther when he studied Romans when he was in the monastery and also at Wittenberg. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And so Paul is saying, I'm not ashamed. You know, there's always going to be a temptation to just be ashamed of the gospel. But he sees it as the power of God, that they are actually equal to one another, that the gospel is the power of God. Okay, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And then that verse 17, the righteousness of God. Okay, that's talking about that the righteousness of God, that is the gift righteousness that is given to believers when they believe. That righteousness of God is what is imputed to us and given to us. If you look over real quick at Romans 5:17, it's more explicit right there. But this is really what Romans 1:17 is talking about. Would someone read verse 17?
For by the one man's offense, death reigned through the one. Much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ.
Okay. So you see that there? That whole concept of the gift of righteousness. This is one thing, if you know the book of Romans really well, and it's just something that, like, its phrases and its words and its promises and its statements are always in your heart, when you hear John Piper say, in justification, God imputes to our account the finished work of Christ fully accomplished outside of us. In final salvation, faith is confirmed by the sanctifying fruit it has borne, and we are saved through that fruit. Immediately you're going to go, no. What causes me to reign in life? It's the gift of righteousness. It's not my righteousness or fruit or works or anything like that. The thing that makes me right with God is the gift of righteousness that Jesus achieved for me. That's the heart of the gospel. And as Paul's going to point out, who is the paradigm and what is the key Bible verse that Paul cites over and over again in Romans and Galatians as his paradigm example of justification and how it takes place?
Abraham.
Yeah. You know the reference?
Was it the
sacrifice, what was it, the sacrifice, when he was about to sacrifice Isaac, and Habakkuk mentioned that?
No, it's earlier.
It's earlier?
It's before Isaac's even born. It's Genesis 15:6. Okay. It's when Abraham was actually kind of complaining at that moment, because a lot of time has elapsed, and he still doesn't have a son. And he says, God, you know, the heir of my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. It's this guy, this foreigner. He's not giving me any children. And that's when God says, Abraham, let's take a walk outside. Look up. That's how many descendants you're going to have. And of course, he's talking, yes, literally, physically, the nation. But the way the New Testament interprets it is that's his spiritual descendants throughout the rest of human history.
Okay. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness.
Yes.
Okay. Yeah.
Yeah. And it's really an amazing thing, because Abraham is really struggling and struggling and struggling and struggling, but then God takes him outside and shows him the stars, and then it says, and then he believes, and then what happens? It is accounted to him for righteousness. Okay. So Abraham didn't, you know, do good works or bear fruit or anything like that. Paul's whole point is, and this is obviously in God's divine design, that was before circumcision was instituted, and that was hundreds of years before the law was given through Moses. So circumcision and the law obviously can have no role, no place at all. Our obedience to anything cannot have any role whatsoever in our justification. At least that's the way that Paul argues. Obviously, Abraham did have laws and statutes. We went over that in the covenant theology. He did understand, you know, God wanted him to live his life in a certain way. But
that because he was.
That's right, exactly. Not in order to become justified or to maintain his justification or to vindicate himself at the end in a subordinate secondary sense. None of that. None of that enters in at all. So what is the basis upon which we get to heaven is this gift of righteousness. And, you know, there's several reasons it's so important that we maintain that and that we protect that. As soon as I heard Piper say that, I remember thinking, that is a direct attack on the sufficiency of what Jesus did. I mean, you are in effect saying that his shed blood and his righteousness in themselves are not what gets me into heaven. All you're saying is that gets the ball rolling, that gets the process started, that gets me into a position where God's 100% for me, but then there's this other stuff that I do that then completes the process, and that's not it at all. That's a fatal error. So in the gospel, the righteousness of God. Okay, so it's not the righteousness of the sinner. It's not the righteousness of the saint. It's not the righteousness of sanctification. It's the righteousness of theos, of God, that is revealed in the gospel from faith to faith as it is written. And he quotes the Habakkuk passage, Habakkuk 2:4. You know, what an interesting passage to quote. He quotes it here. It's quoted in other places. It's quoted in the book of Hebrews. I believe it's quoted in Galatians as well. Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. Okay, the righteous shall live by faith. Okay?
If you look at the larger catechism, exegesis of the Ten Commandments, that should disabuse you of any notion that you keep any of this.
That's certainly true. Yeah.
It's all in one place.
Yes.
Sin, you know, things required and sins forbidden.
Yes.
I break those every day.
Yes. Yeah. Yes. In many ways.
In many ways. Right?
Yep. Yeah. In fact, John was telling me that when he's witnessing to people, people sometimes will say they've never stolen. Like they usually won't say they've never lied, but sometimes, I've never stolen anything. He's like, I need to memorize more of that stuff on stealing, because we all steal in different ways. There's just all sorts of different ways you can do it other than, you know, taking something, right?
If you're surfing the net at work when you're not supposed to be, you're stealing water.
Time thief, sure. Oh, sure. Yeah. Yep. Poor stewardship of your money in any way at all. Frivolous spending. Yeah, that's a form of stealing. I love the way that the Shorter Catechism defines, you know, that whatever is injurious to mine or my neighbor's outward estate. Okay, so like all that I own, I'm a steward of all of it. So it's not just not taking others, it's also promoting my own wealth and outward estate and that of my neighbor too. So if I overcharge him because I can, I'm stealing. And same thing with him towards me. He's stealing if he does that to me. So I always tell people, you know what, I want to try to, you know, get as much as I can out of my house. What you should pray for is a fair transaction. Pray that it's fair market value and fair for everybody. You don't want to take, you know, someone to the cleaners because you can. You want your transactions to be fair and equitable and just. Okay, but yeah.
Likewise, if you're talking to somebody and you ask them, you ever thought, you know, badly of your manager? You ever walked away from him thinking that guy doesn't know what he's talking about? You just stole one from him.
Yeah.
He's an authority over you, and mm-hmm. you stole his good name.
And you've also neglected to honor him. You've also broken the yep. fifth commandment, too. Yeah, the sins of superiors to inferiors and inferiors to superiors and equals. Those are all laid out in the larger catechism, too. Numerous biblical examples cited. Oh, yeah. We break all those commandments just constantly. And yet, as Christians, we do make progress in holiness, real progress. So there will be a sense in which, yes, we do keep the commandments of God. Although, you know, everyone stumbles in many things, we do make that real progress. But that doesn't enter into my salvation or my justification. And that should be dispelled by the book of Romans. If you look carefully at what it said, that should never even enter into the discussion at all. Okay. Let's press on. Verse 18. So now we get into the systematic theology here in Romans. It always kind of drives me nuts when I hear people say, it's so naive to say that Romans is a systematic theology, but I'm sorry, it is. I mean, he starts out with sin and moves to the solution and the gospel and goes into the Christian life. I mean, the role of the law in the Christian life. I mean, all of it is brought up right here. So look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Okay, so what are all men everywhere doing in their unregenerate condition? They're suppressing the truth. They're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Okay, verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. One thing, you know, we've been doing this R.C. Sproul series, and a number of people have been coming out to it on Wednesdays, and an overview of philosophy, the consequences of ideas. And it's fascinating to study these ancient Greek and pre-Socratic philosophers, because as much as they were pagans, and they were looking in the wrong place for answers to their questions, some of them understood that there was one God, and they knew that because what they saw around them was finite, he must be infinite. And they also knew that because they are time-bound, he must be eternal. So they spoke about God. They actually get some of the attributes of God correct. Because what is question four? What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. They even used terms like that. Yeah, he is immutable and unchangeable. They just had no idea who he was or what he was. You know, a lot of them looked for the unifying element in creation itself. Like Thales thought it was water. Another guy thought it was air. They thought everything was made out of water or air, or everything was made out of fire in some way, because everything can be burned. So it must be like fire inside of everything. But then others said, no, there's got to be something beyond all this. There's got to be some kind of a being or something that like holds it all together. But obviously in their unregenerate condition, they could never arrive at the true God. But they do. I was thinking about this passage when we were studying, I can't remember the guy, Anaximander and Anaximenes, those two philosophers. They did understand that whatever is out there beyond the created cosmos is infinite and is eternal. And I was thinking, yeah, they can get some of the attributes because they're clearly seen and understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead, that Greek term theotetos, it's really hard to translate. It's like godhood, deity, godness, divine nature, so that they're without excuse. So all men everywhere know there's a God, and they know it's this God that is out there, but they're all suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And so that knowledge does get through, but they suppress it because they love sin. Okay, verse 21. Because although they knew God, hear that? So see that? That's why we believe general revelation, it does get through to the non-believer. It's there. He knows God, but he's suppressing it. And so there's a sense in which apologetics is reminding people of what in the deepest part of who they are, they know, and trying to bring that back to the surface. And obviously only God can do that through his effectual call. Okay, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. Think of those two things there. They didn't glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. Those two things are kind of the heart of everything wrong that we do. We don't glorify God, we glorify ourselves. Men want to make a name for themselves. I mean, even that was what the Tower of Babel was all about. Why'd they build that? Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered throughout the world. They don't glorify God, and they're not thankful. People fail to thank God for their life and for what they have and for every moment of their existence. Okay, and then the next phrase there, but became futile in their thoughts. Okay, so the thinking of unregenerate man becomes futile. Okay, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Every time I read that verse, I think of Darwinian evolution. Every time I read that verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. We'll just say, we'll look around us and we'll try to explain it. Where did all this come from? It must have happened all by itself, all by accident. Verse 23, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Okay, so when you look at even the most ancient forms of idolatry, what are they worshiping? Birds and animals and, yeah. Like, especially Egypt. Egypt's probably one of the oldest civilizations that we have any surviving artifacts from. One of the reasons for that is Egypt didn't have any enemies. They were surrounded by hundreds of miles of deserts on both sides and a giant ocean on the top. So they thrived for, you know, thousands of years. But even the oldest artifacts that exist from Egypt, they worshipped hawks and they worshipped crocodiles and hippos and things like that. They thought these animals were amazing and they gave them divine power. But that's just part of the idolater in everyone, is to worship stuff in creation. Okay, so now it gets even worse. Here's what God does in response to all this suppression and a failure to glorify and thank him and everything else. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Now, think about what that means. When cultures are godless, they dishonor their bodies. You ever notice, like, if you ever watched National Geographic or whatever, what are the darkest, unreached, like, places in the world where there's no gospel, no missions work or anything? What do the people there tend to look like?
Pierced. Tattooed.
They're all slashed up, yeah. Tattooed. Naked. Mm-hmm. Naked. That's one thing, when I took folk religions in seminary, we studied, like, what pioneer missions found in all sorts of different parts of the world. And it's the same everywhere. There's three things I have to tell them to do immediately. Number one, get dressed. Everybody's naked. You know, the woman, total lack of modesty. Number two, stop slashing and cutting your bodies up. Show respect. Your body doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. It's not yours to just do whatever you want with. And number three, stop killing babies. Gee, what's happening in America today? What do you see on every street corner? There's tattoo parlors everywhere. You know, I've mentioned in a sermon before, I used to watch the NBA in the 1980s. None of those players had tattoos then. None of them did. And just looking at, you know, I don't have time to do anything other than, you know, change diapers and work on sermons. So I don't watch basketball anymore. But once in a while, you see a game come on. And it's like, these guys are like graffiti walls. And I've asked people, you know, what do you do? People have asked me, Pastor, is it a sin to get a tattoo? And I'm always like, why would you want one? What for? I'm like, and I'll throw the question back at them. Romans 1:24 says that God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. That's not just talking about sexual immorality, although it is. Where you see contempt for the image of God and man's body, that's a mark of godlessness. So why would you want to look like your godless culture? Don't you want to look different from them? You want to look like everybody else? Why? Would you explain that to me?
It seems that this section of Romans, we'll get to the homosexual part later, but yes. It seems like homosexuality and this dishonoring the body are both cultural marker sins.
They are.
They're sins of the person, but they tend to mark a culture in being a very advanced state of declension.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, think about the progression that even homosexuality and all this filth has made. I mean, it used to be illegal. I mean, not too long ago. I mean, there were anti-sodomy laws in every state in this country. And now it's gone to, you're classified as a hate group if you still say that this is objectively wrong. So, and yet, the thing is, as much progress as this kind of thing has made, God actually doesn't have to act because people that go this far murder themselves. Yeah. They kill themselves. Yeah. And so there will... I've asked my kids, you know, what do you think about all this gay stuff? Like, what is the future of all this gay stuff? And they've all said, death. That's right. Will they have any kids? No. None. They will have no descendants. What is Psalm 34:21? Evil shall slay the wicked. God doesn't have to. Let people go. What do? They cut their own heads off. They always do. Proverbs 8:36. Wisdom speaking, all those who hate me love death. That's right. Those who hate God will not flourish. They'll die young, and they'll kill everyone around them. And people have asked, you know, what happened to the Mayas? I've watched so many documentaries about these ancient cultures. Man, they were just a flourishing population. What happened? They killed themselves. You guys have heard about those temples and what they did there and all the thousands of people they killed to try to placate these horrible deities. What happened? They killed themselves. So that's the same thing with America. What is America doing? America's killing itself. Pretty soon, the only people left are going to be, you know, Christians, Mormons, and Muslims, because they're the only ones that actually have kids and actually like kids. So.
And then, you know, in my profession, it's, you know, it's not just like hand-wringing and lamenting amongst the so-called transgender population.
Oh, right.
The suicide rates there are approaching 50%.
Wow.
50%. Yeah.
You don't hear that at all, do you?
Oh, no. Media doesn't tell you that, right? Yeah. Well, and you understand these poor souls, they need the gospel so desperately. And they're devastated because, like we saw earlier, they know God.
Yeah.
But, you know, I think it's not illegitimate. You know, most of us are garden variety sinners, but sometimes, you know, aggravations, the sins get so severe that it just tears you up.
Yes.
And then the only escape is you want to kill yourself.
That's right. And that what you just said is never brought up. Like, even at the Revoice conference, Nate Collins spoke about all the statistics. I'm tired of hearing that 50% of transgender people are likely to attempt suicide multiple times, and most before they're 25 years old. I'm tired of hearing that the highest suicide rates are among LGBT youth and blah, 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 blah. And I remember when I did the podcast responding to his talk, I'm like, you know, it would never even occur to Nate Collins to ask the question, have you ever thought that maybe they want to kill themselves as an expression of self-hatred? And it's not because they're bullied or anything. I mean, if anything, our culture is so welcoming of this stuff. I mean, we hold them up like they're our national treasure. But the reason, I've always believed, the reason the suicide rate and the suicide attempts are so high is because you cannot live with yourself and do that stuff. That's right. It ruins your conscience. You can't escape from what you are. No matter how hard man suppresses the truth, he's still the image of God. And in his candid moments, I mean, he's going to have overwhelming shame over doing that kind of stuff. So.
I'm a member of the American College of Cardiology, and we received our census. And they do a census, you know, what specialty in cardiology do you do, blah, blah, blah. And I've been a member since 1991, and for the first time ever, the gender section was blank. And down below, they had male, female, and then they had a category for other. When I send it back, I'm going to put question mark, exclamation point. I'm going to circle the other and say, really?
Yeah.
Because this is the highest scientific organization in cardiology worldwide. They have succumbed to a delusion.
Yeah.
A delusion. Scientifically, XXXY, and biblically, he created the male and female.
That's right.
And I'm going to say, respectfully, you guys can do better.
You can do better than other.
Yeah, but isn't that amazing?
It is.
That now even our scientific, but this is where the training of physicians comes from, and all of us here either are or have the potential to be patients.
Yeah.
And then the worldview of your physicians is being crushed. Serious business.
Yeah. It's such an obvious form of rebellion. To rebel against the created order, as we're going to see here in these upcoming verses, to rebel against the created order itself is just the, like, the capstone marker of how foolish human beings are without God. So, all right, look at verse 25. After dishonoring their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And we talked about that in the overview of philosophy, because that's what those early pagan philosophers were all about. Is they, the early ones, looked for the solution to, like, the unifying, what is the unifying substance of everything in, that exists? They looked for it in creation. And, you know, they worshipped and served the creation itself, the stuff in creation, birds, animals, substances like water. They thought water had some kind of mystical properties to it or something. You know why they thought that? Because water seems like it's self-propelled. And yet, why do rivers move and the oceans do what they do?
Gravity.
There's no spiritual anything. See, and I've pointed out to the people that are coming to this, so many of these philosophical problems that are brought up by all these ancient guys, and even in modern times, are answered by the Christian doctrine of creation. Okay, the creation exists, God made it, God's not part of it. Okay, and it's the ultimate act of idolatry is to have religious affection for something in creation. That's why our Puritan forefathers, they didn't like anything. They didn't like crosses or anything like that. They thought, no, that's gonna ensnare people, and so we don't want to have any kind of religious attachment to anything that's made of matter. And they're right about that. That's what idolatry is. And okay, so we don't want to worship and serve the creature, but that's what the heart of unregenerate man is all about. Okay, so then he moves into verse 26 and 27, very relevant to our day. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. Very important phrase there, that phrase against nature, that Greek phrase paraphusin, against nature. Okay, so even women are doing this. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Okay, now it's hard to know what exactly is he talking about, the penalty of their error. I think what we were just talking about, the destroyed conscience, also the fact that for men, it's not only unnatural and sinful and evil, it's also dangerous to engage in behavior like that.
Very, very high mortality rates, not suicide in this case, but diseases.
Yes.
Cancers.
Yep. Active male homosexuals live significantly shorter lives than their heterosexual counterparts. And the data is out there. James White wrote a really good book called The Same-Sex Controversy, and he gives some of the studies that have been done. Average life expectancy is like 45 as opposed to 73. It's pretty significant.
Yeah, very significant.
Yeah. And so it's a form of self-destruction. Okay. And that's why suicide goes along with it so often, because it's so self-destructive and self-abasing and self-mutilate. I mean, everything about it is so self-destructive that it makes sense that people are suicidal. You can't engage in behavior like that and it not affect you psychologically. So,
she's protected from the inflammatory response that the seminal fluid would give through the normal use, but the other bodily areas are not protected.
Right.
And that's where a lot of the diseases come from, because, you know, the other tissues are designed to protect from that inflammatory protein. Yeah. I mean, we truly are fearfully and wonderfully made.
Yeah.
You look at babies and the placenta, how it protects the baby from the mother's defense system. And,
yeah. Yeah, there's a DVD that David Menton from Answers in Genesis did called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. That it's the only Answers in Genesis lecture I've ever listened to where people were cheering and applauding. Because there's so many miraculous things that happen for a child to be conceived and, like, grow and be born. And he, like, at one point, he was talking about the millions and millions and millions of little, like, they're almost like microscopic hairs inside the fallopian tubes. And he was talking about, it was like, if these millions of hairs, if they move like this, no human being would ever be born again.
Yeah.
If they like, did this, and they, like, he did a bunch of different ways, it's like they all have to do this to get that egg down the fallopian tube. And if they didn't do that, there would never be another human being born ever again. And people are like, wow, watching these videos and stuff. And then he says, yeah, and there's millions of sperm that, you know, are looking for the egg. And when one of them penetrates and gets in there, it releases a chemical that then walls off the cell so none of the other sperm can get in there. He said, if it didn't do that, you'd never have another human being again, ever. And people are just going, and he keeps asking, how do you gradually get something like this slowly? See, and that's what he's explaining. It's like, this process is so ridiculously complicated. And there's so many tiny things that have to happen exactly perfect for it to work, that if any one of them didn't work, it wouldn't just be, well, it doesn't work as well. The whole thing doesn't work. And that's what people are just watching. It's just, you can't help but just be overwhelmed at the wisdom of God and all that.
At the same time, tides went away while these conceptions are going on. We die too.
That's right. Because we get most of our oxygen from underwater plants that would not get the chemicals they need without the waves, without the tides. Yeah, it just doesn't work without the hand of God and providence and everything else. So, against nature, key thing, and men receiving in themselves the penalty which was due, men committing what is shameful, and it is shameful. It is shameful. Okay, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Okay, real quick, I just want to make sure I emphasize something to you here. Look at verse 27 again. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Okay, hear that? The lust, the desire for this is condemned as sin. Okay? So you can't have, first of all, you know, I wrote that article, there's no such thing as sexual orientation anyway. No such thing as that anyway. But if a man has these desires, the desires themselves are sinful. So for a minister like Greg Johnson to stand up and just keep saying this, I'm homosexual, I'm a homosexual, I'm a homosexual, I'm attracted to men, I'm attracted to men, I'm attracted to men. It's kind of like, that is a grotesque sin on your part that you need to be fighting against and putting to death. Not just saying, well, it's just my identity and nothing and no one can change it. No, this is something you have to be at war with the rest of us, with all of our sins too. Okay, like it burns me so bad when I hear this. But Scott Sauls and others keep saying, you know, for these people, for these homosexual people, it costs them something to follow Christ. I'm like, it doesn't cost you any more than it costs me. It does not cost you anything more than it costs me. You want to talk about people for whom it costs them something? Talk about Christians that live in Pakistan. Or people that live in the 1040 window. People that live in Islamic-dominated nations. It costs them a little more to follow Christ. But when it comes to personal sin, it costs us all the same. So don't give me this. See, but what's behind that statement? It really costs them something to follow Christ. Sexual orientation as a real category of personhood. It doesn't exist. There's no such thing as sexual orientation. But I'm really weary of hearing things like that. And even Greg Johnson says, it costs us more than tithe, more than a tithe to follow Christ. And I'm just like, it doesn't cost you any more than it costs me, Greg. And the fact that you've sentenced yourself to a life of loneliness because you won't even open yourself to the possibility that God could cause you to be attracted to a woman is your fault, not anyone else's. So it's very sad.
When people continue to say things like that, I'm homosexual, I'm gay, I'm attracted to men, it's almost as if they have to say that to continue to convince themselves that what they're doing in their minds is acceptable and great, and to encourage them to pursue that direction.
Yeah. Yep.
And we'll get to it in chapter 2.
Mm-hmm.
Themselves through conscience, or they'll use conscience to justify what he's doing there. That's exactly right. They're using it in the, well, I'm okay because they can talk themselves into it from their own conscience.
Yeah, enough people are saying it now and are coming out, which is also a secular concept. But you're right. Romans 2 says their thoughts and their conscience bearing witness, either accusing or excusing.
Excuses, right. So he's excusing.
He's excusing the sin. Okay, but once again, you see how you don't need to go read like 4 scholarly treatises on homosexuality. You got everything you need right here. Like when I heard Revoice, I'm like, No, Romans 1:26 condemns the lust and the acts. Like in two phrases, right? I mean, look at it. Likewise, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burn their lust for one another. Okay, the desires are condemned. Right. Okay? Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. So, committing the acts are sin and wanting to commit the acts are sin. I mean, they're listed right there. How much time did it take me to read two phrases? All the answers are right here. That's what we put right in the front of our Reboys report. I mean, I've told the presbytery, I'm like, guys, the lusts and the actions are condemned. They are identified, they are named by the word of God. Both are sinful. So what do we do? They're standing up and saying, well, it's okay to be gay. Just don't act on it. I'm like, no, it's not. It's not okay to want anything contrary to God's law. Anything that I ever desire or want that's contrary to God's law is a sin. And what do you do to the person who says, well, I can't help it? If you know what our answer to that is? I don't mean to sound cold, but so what? So what if you can't help it? There's all kinds of things that go through my mind, desires that I have, and I can't help it. They come into my mind. You know what I have to do when those desires come into my mind? You stand your ground and fight. That's what Christians have to do. The whole Christian life is this, what is this chapter of the Westminster Confession on Sanctification? How does it describe it? An irreconcilable war. Well, welcome to the war. You're a Christian? Congratulations. You're going to be fighting this stuff for the rest of your life. And nobody gets to carve out a little island where they can indulge, you know, some sin or desire that's flagrantly contrary to God's law and be safe doing it. No, you stand and fight. What I would actually, before I even, like, people were criticizing Revoice before it even happened, before the conference even came. I was kind of like, guys, chill out. Let's wait and see what they say. Maybe it'll be a really good conference. Maybe they will actually say, you know what? We hate this sin. We hate this sin, and here's how we've been fighting it. And God has given us these testimonies of victory, and you know, people have even gotten married and have been able to overcome, you know, with the gospel and everything else. The opening theme for the first night of the conference was lament. They wanted to lament. And I remember watching the conference going, lament. It's like, that's good. I was thinking all the ways that we could lament, like, our own sinfulness. Like, I'm tired of the evil that's in my heart. And yeah, let's lament it. That's not what they're talking about. What were they lamenting? The way that the LGBTQ community has been treated by the church and ostracized by the church and thrown out of their churches and forced to live outside the church. And I was like, man, I really thought they might be able to do something good with that. But the whole thing was a mess. And the whole thing is answered right here in one verse. The lusts and the actions. Men were burning in their lust for one another and committing what is shameful. So the lust and the committing of the acts, both are wrong. So don't tell me, no, it's okay for us to have this orientation as long as we promise to be celibate. No, it's not okay. You can't do that.
You don't fight the inward sin. All sin comes from the corrupted heart.
Yeah.
If you don't suppress that, eventually it will express
yes.
in action.
That's right.
It was just on a Quiller report, I think, yesterday. It's a really sad story. I was writing how he, I get the sides mixed up, but he went from side B to side A.
Yeah, which is full on gay sex day
marriage. Yeah. And just denied everything we just read here.
Yep.
But you know, for a long time, that individual held to the view that, yeah, as long as I just don't act upon it, but eventually he was overcome.
That's right.
And now excuse it.
Yep. And another thing that I included in our original Revoice report, the committee voted to remove it, but I thought it was actually really good. I did a case study of Julie Rogers. You guys heard of Julie Rogers? Julie Rogers was a counselor at Wheaton, and she was saying the same things that Greg Johnson and Nate Collins and the Revoice group. I am a Christian, but I have a gay orientation. I remember watching her video. That was the first time I'd ever heard that. I had never heard anyone say that before. I'm a Christian, but I have a gay orientation. What does she mean by this? And she just mentioned how, you know, I don't buy the arguments that gay sex or gay marriage are right. I know the Bible condemns that, but I'm still gay and I still have these desires and it's been a real struggle and I've had to find intimacy and community in other ways and within the bosom of the church and everything else, but, you know, I'm still gay. It's just been this huge struggle. And I listened to that talk. It was on YouTube. It's been removed, but I watched it three times. And so, because someone posted it on social media, and everyone was praising it. All my Christian friends were saying, oh, this is so courageous and so bold that she's doing this. And I watched the talk again, and I watched it again, and I said, I left a comment that got me attacked by everybody. I left a comment and said, at no point in this talk does she identify this orientation as sinful. I'll give her 3 years. Within 3 years, she'll be full-on gay sex and gay marriage. Oh, you're... This is exactly why these people feel so alienated. Guys, it took 7 months. 7 months later, not only was she repudiated that position, she's married to a woman. And she is saying exactly what Nate Collins and Greg Johnson are saying right now. And what I told Presbytery, I don't know if anybody was listening, so guys, told that committee, once you've denied that what the Holy Spirit said here, leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust for one another, that is sin, they're denying that. Once you've denied that, what's going to stop you from denying the next phrase? If you're willing to deny one thing, what's going to stop you from denying the rest of it? And I said, in our report, which nobody read, side B, this gay celibate stuff, is defenseless against side A. And it will be subsumed into it. It's just a matter of when. And it amazes me. Like, even watching the speeches on the floor of the General Assembly, I just could not believe how naive, like, those people are. Like, Kevin Twitt and others that filed their protest against Stephen Warhurst. It's like, you guys have no idea the floodgate you're opening here. It's going to be a giant mess.
The other sexual perversions are next.
I'm sorry?
The other sexual perversions are next.
Yeah, what's wrong with them?
Because there was a revoice in Germany, I think, mm-hmm. where it was pedophilia.
Pedophilia is next.
No. Mm-hmm. Same thing. No, we can't act upon it, but you can have those desires.
The orientation.
Praise the Lord. At least so far, that sin has been restrained somewhat. That is still considered really bad in our culture.
Yeah. It's terrible.
Yeah. Not for terribly long, because now there are supportive articles and movements in the trending magazines, things like Rolling Stone, and those folks are coming out and being supportive of pedophilia.
That's horrifying.
So when the godless culture begins to support it, you know what's next.
Right.
Yeah. Okay, so just remember what I've mentioned to you here. You have everything you need to defeat this stuff in one Bible verse. If you know the text of the English Bible well, you can answer all these things.
There was an article in the Aquila Report a week and a half ago, who had to do with the challenge of confronting sin. And they did a study, volunteers, concerning sin and how the individual approached sin. And there were two venues. I will not, I cannot. And those that approached it, I will not, they fell prey to the sin in a significantly higher percentage versus those who say, I cannot. And the I cannot was... They're not depending upon themselves, but the command of God that we cannot do this and reflect God and depend upon God for the success in resisting the sin, as opposed to those who said, I will not. They're depending upon themselves, and they fell prey to it.
And that's what Joseph said, too. How can I do this sin or do this and sin against God with Potiphar's wife? Yeah. Yeah, that's good. But that's what the Christian life is, and in your work as an elder, Lord willing, you've got to help people fight. You know, there'll be people who are just, like, defeated by this side or the other thing, and they're not putting up much of a fight, and you have to encourage people to be aggressive and to get rid of, you know, certain things and not go certain places or not be friends with certain people and that kind of thing. We're supposed to be aggressive in our pursuit of holiness, but that's what the shepherds are there for, to help people to overcome whatever their particular besetting sins are. So, okay, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and what that means is they didn't think it was worthwhile to know God, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. By the way, that term undiscerning at the first term in verse 31, that term really, really means not able to discern error when you hear it. Like undiscerning, like you don't catch that someone just fed you a false gospel. That's actually a sin. To not be discerning enough to recognize when something is an error, yeah, that's a big problem. Each one of these things you could look at in some detail. Unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, verse 32. Verse 32 is one of the most stirring verses in the whole Bible. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So we hold to a real low view of man and sin. That's why B.B. Warfield called biblical Christianity, well, Reformed Christianity, which is just biblical Christianity, miserable sinner Christianity. It's like it's never going to be as popular as the perfectionistic stuff that he wrote against. But yeah, man is pretty messed up in his sin. But men know, they know the righteous judgment of God. And they not only continue to do it, but they approve of others that do the same things. They like company. I think that's one of the reasons people are voicing this kind of like real nasty, gross, perverted sin, like from the housetops and on the internet and everything else, is they want followers. They want others around them doing it too. And comfortable talking openly about things that ought to make us cringe. So like listening to Johnson's speech at General Assembly just made me cringe. I just could not believe he got away with saying what he did there.
And was applauded.
For it. So
earlier we saw that's shameful, and that shame should make you not. But when we're shameful, biblically, we hide.
Yeah.
You know, that's what Adam and Eve
should lead to conviction.
Yeah, right.
So, repentance.
Yes.
So that's right. So you wouldn't, you know, I'm not saying that people struggling with these sins shouldn't talk to a trusted counselor.
Sure.
But the last thing you want to do is broadcast it to the world because it's shameful.
It is. Yeah.
You know? Because a lot of our sin, not even in the sexual area, but in our sin, we're afraid of it because we just don't want to get caught.
Right.
Because of the shame of getting caught.
Mm-hmm.
Not because it offends a holy and righteous God. But nonetheless, there is a biblical sense of shame.
Right.
And they don't have it.
Right.
So therefore, they pronounce it to the whole world.
Mm-hmm.
And sadly, commissioners in our denomination applauded that.
And they did.
When it's actually so shameful, these sins... Yeah, it's one thing to talk about a guy struggling with theft and
right.
murder, but this is so shameful. Paul said, "You need to talk about it."
Yeah, yeah, but rather expose them. Yeah, don't even talk about what they did. Yeah,
yeah. Sin against your own body.
Yes, that's a good point. Yeah, what's that? There's a prophetic passage. I think might be in Ezekiel, but they declare their sin as Sodom, like the Israelites just announcing it to the world, parading their sin. All right, let's press on to Romans 2. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. From whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? So basically, he's saying that the sin list here, it levels everybody. So if you actually think you're better than other people, you fell on that sin list somewhere. All the things that were just listed. So there really is no place for us to sit in judgment in the sense of our own righteousness over others. And of course, here he's turning to the Jewish people more so. Romans 1 is primarily aimed at Gentiles, people in general. Romans 2 is Paul then saying to the Jews... You could almost hear them hearing Romans 1, yeah, those Gentiles are pretty bad. But Paul then turns and says, you guys are just as bad. Look at the Old Testament. You guys did everything that they did too. So, verse 4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. See, now those two verses there have been misused a lot over the years by false teachers. How do you think they've been misused? Verses 7 and 8. Eternal life is given to those who...
Works righteousness.
And yet, that passage is descriptive, isn't it?
Right.
It's a descriptive passage describing those that do have eternal life and gain eternal life. They are those who persist in doing good, and they seek for glory, honor, and immortality. It's not saying they gain it by doing that,
right,
but rather that their lives are characterized by obedience, not disobedience. Excuse me. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. And then verse 9, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, on the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Okay, so that's fairly straightforward. Verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So what did so many of the Jewish people seem to think? That because they had the law, that therefore what?
They would be saved.
Yeah, that they were were right with God because they knew the law. They had heard the law. Many of them, you know, had it memorized. Many of them knew the Old Testament Torah, you know, from memory. But the whole point is, if you can only be justified or saved by it if you do it, if you actually obey everything in it. And one of the primary arguments that Paul is going to make here in Romans is that there is no one anywhere that does that. No one anywhere does that. Romans 2:13 was a favorite passage of Norman Shepherd. Excuse me. The guy at Westminster Seminary, and of course the Federal Vision guys like Romans 2:13 too. Because what does it say? The doers of the law will be justified. You think, it's not such an absurd interpretation. It's terrible.
5 minutes compare scriptures to know that what it doesn't mean.
Mm-hmm. John Calvin, and I read his commentary on Romans when I preached through it. Calvin says, anyone that uses Romans 2:13 to prop up a false gospel deserves our universal contempt. Because it's such a bad interpretation of it.
We see from our studies of covenant theology that once Adam fell and then God graciously offered the covenant of grace, This is a total misuse of the law.
That's right.
Once that happened, the law can never be used as a means of justification.
That's right.
And then we talked about the threefold use of the law.
Yes.
But that's it. So That's what the Jews constantly did. They misused the law.
Yep. And the thing is, the threefold use of the law, that Reformation, those Reformation categories, they come right out of Romans.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
All three of them are right here.
Right.
What does Romans 3:20 say? Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. Rather, through the law, we, what? Become conscious of sin.
Sin, right. We know what sin is.
Mm-hmm. That's the second use of the law. That's the theological use. It shows us the depth of our sin and how much we need a Savior. Okay? So those are... Yeah, that summary verse, Romans 3:20, that's like the end of the first major section of Romans, because verse 21 of Romans 3 is where the whole tone of the book changes, because he says, after he says, therefore by the deeds of the law, after he says, there's none righteous, no, not one, they have all turned aside, and they have all become corrupt, and everything else, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be shut, and the whole world guilty before God, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh should be justified in his sight, and then he says, but... now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. And that's the gospel. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:20-31, you should just memorize the whole passage. So you can just recite it, because it's just, it is, Leon Morris in his commentary on Romans says, That's the most important paragraph ever written in the history of mankind. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. See, that's why, well, final salvation by works. You're totally misunderstanding the gospel and what the law is for. When you say things like that, we cannot allow it. Okay, so we'll see that when we get that. I don't want to jump ahead, but it's... oh, man, it's already 9. Look at that. It's 9:02. All right, well, we did okay. We got to...
Well...
But I would encourage you, next time, I'd like to go over a little bit of stuff related to apologetics in addition to doing Romans. So read as much of Lyle as you can, Lyle's book on the ultimate proof of creation. It's a really, really great book on presuppositional apologetics. It's actually, the reason I've always recommended that one is it's easier than Bonson. Bonson, you and I were talking about this before Harry and Brian got here. Bonson's harder to understand because he's, you know, he was a brain, a scholar, and had a PhD in philosophy. And if you've at least not had an undergrad class, like in the history of philosophy, Bonson can be a little bit thorny to understand, even his stuff on apologetics. But Lyle really distills the presuppositional biblical way of doing apologetics in just an excellent, very understandable way. So I've given out probably 30 copies of that book over the years because it's so good. So we'll talk about that. Let's see, where do we stop?
Your lecture on that to the deacons a couple of years back from Lyle's
yes.
book is very good on apologetics.
Okay.
Isn't
yes.
it 1 and 2?
Yes, there's 2 parts.
Two,
yeah. Yeah. I've noticed those are like 2 of the most downloaded things I've ever done. I have like 1,300 downloads each. So yeah, just summarizing that is really useful.
And then was the Doe River conference you went to.
Yes.
Also on sermon audio.
Yeah, that was fun.
It covers a lot of the same things, but there's more.
Yeah, so I've
listened to that a number of times.
Have you? Yeah. That was fun. Yeah, I go up to Doe River and there's students that are there for the summer,
yeah. And
they're great. They love to talk and ask questions, and they weren't familiar with presuppositional apologetics, so it was really useful to kind of just here's how you use this approach. It's really powerful. Just remember, you're a Christian. The whole time you're talking to anybody, you don't ever set aside biblical authority or anything the Bible says. You just stand right there. Like you have your AK-47, they bring their empty squirt gun, and you're going to win. And the first thing they're going to tell you to do is put that down, and you say, no. So, all right, well, why don't we close in prayer? Father, I thank you for these men, and we thank you for the scriptures. We are truly blessed to have the Bible in our possession and to have your spirit within us helping us to understand what it says. Thank you so much for the gospel, as we just read, the gospel that was promised before in the prophets, in the scriptures, about Jesus Christ, the Son of David, who is the Son of God, and that the gospel in which the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, and it's that gift of righteousness, it's his achievement and accomplishment that gives us the legal right to eternal life, and we pray you would help us to be able defenders of that truth, to remember what Titus 1 says that all bishops need to be aware of. We need to be able to exhort with sound doctrine, to refute those who contradict, because there are so many who are insubordinate. There's many insubordinate in the PCA who are not wanting to believe what Romans 1:27 says, that the desires are in themselves sinful and condemned by your word. There are many insubordinate, idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Those groups will always be around us and around the church, and we want to be faithful in protecting the sheep for whom Christ died from those sorts of things and teachers that would bring those kinds of false teachings to them. So Lord, help us to rejoice in your truth, to love our wives as Christ has loved the church, and to love you truly and to walk with you and to fight the good fight against sin all the days you give us in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.